Just intriguing, and I'm just going to share a few things tonight along that line. You know, there's more going on out there that I possibly have time to share, but I want to give you just a few highlights so you can see what I'm talking about. But let's start with a word of prayer and ask God to be the one that ministers to your heart the truth of His Word and how it pertains to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we can have together this evening. And Heavenly Father, I pray that as only you can, you will take your truth and, Lord, massage it into our hearts tonight that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be exhorted even, Father, in your truth and your heart and your will for our lives. Father, we just ask you to be the mighty one in our midst this evening. And we pray it in the name, the matchless name of your only begotten Son and our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen. Well, this is what I do for our church, and Ron grabs me every year and says, come up here and share up here, and it's always my privilege to do that. But it's sort of my annual prophecy update. And some people, have asked over the years, well, why do you do that? You know, I mean, is that really important, you know? There's so many churches out there that will not even touch the subject of Bible prophecy. You know, I find it interesting, there's many Christian churches that avoid the book of Revelation, for instance. And what I find interesting about that is, do you realize that's the only book in the Bible that offers a special blessing to those who will read it and take it to their heart? And I find it interesting, there's so many churches out there that just kind of avoid that. You know, they look at things like the end times and end times prophecy and all of these things. They, well, it's just too controversial. You know, there's too many different opinions out there. And so we just want to avoid the subject. So why do I do this? Well, let me say this. Do you realize this is God's Word? And do you realize that about one-third of this is prophetic in nature? And about a good one-third or plus of that are prophecies regarding the end of this age. You know, that tells me that our God wants us to know these things. It's important to Him that we know these things. And I'll say this, you know, they say, oh, it's so controversial. But, you know, if you are willing to take God's Word literally, in other words, God said what He meant and meant what He said, it's really not that difficult. It's really, really kind of clear, you know? So God tells us in here how this age, what is this age? It's the age of man's rebellious dominion of planet Earth. How it's going to come to an end. And brethren, the Bible makes clear it will. It will come to an end. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be established on this earth. It will come with the historic Jesus Himself visible return. The Bible says in great power, in great glory over this earth. And even then, rebellious man will try to resist Him and try to stop Him. We call that in Scripture the Battle of Armageddon. And you know what? It's a short battle. It doesn't last very long. So the Bible promises that all believers in Jesus Christ will return with Him in their resurrected saints, and they will enjoy the blessings of that kingdom on this earth, every one of us. What a promise. You know, I mean, realizing that if we had the opportunity, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come before we enter eternity, one of our last words out of a mouth could literally be, I shall return. Because that's exactly what's going to happen for every follower, believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the age-old question then is, he makes it so clear that he's coming, you know? The age-old question is, well, when is this going to happen? You know? we know what is going to happen. The Scripture says it's going to be a rapture of believers to instantly be with the Lord. The Bible makes clear there's that seven-year period of tribulation that this world is going to go through that's unimaginable, that Jesus said there's never was anything like it before or anything like it afterwards. It's going to be so horrific of time during the earth. And we know that Jesus Christ, at the conclusion of that, is going to come back in power and glory to establish his kingdom, you know? But the Word also says no one knows the day or the hour that that's going to happen. So that's been the big question. And the church has kind of looked for that. I mean, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about those Thessalonian believers in verse 9 when he says, and they themselves, others, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, you believers, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And here it is, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's been that hope in the church all this time. But here it's been 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet. And it's taken so long that, you know, the Bible says there will be scoffers, you know, that'll mock that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days, walking in their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. And then they'll mock the idea that Jesus is going to return. It's interesting, a few verses later, verse 8 and 9 of that chapter, we are told, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but here's the point, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. Why is he taking so long? Because he has a heart for the lost. But that day is coming. Scripture makes clear. And it makes clear that even though we do not know the day or the hour. And if anyone comes along and says, man, I've done a deep study of Scripture, you know, and I've looked and I've gotten the hidden word right out of the word from here. And God has given it to me. And now I know the day is coming. And they want to convince you. You know, that's happened, you know, two or three times in my lifetime. Hey, this is the day. This is when it's going to happen. And, you know, everybody gets, ooh, what does this mean? And my comment is always, mark that one off your calendar. That's not the day. I hate it when they do that. They take that day away, you know, because no one knows the day or the hour. But here's what Scripture does say. You can see it coming. He says, listen to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 4. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. In other words, nobody will know. For when they say the world, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. He says, you will be able to see it's coming. It's not going to be like a thief in the night to you, believer. So we look at what the Word says about those last days, and we look at what's going on in the world, and we compare. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, 32 and 33, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Know that it is near at the doors. He says in Luke, when you see these things beginning to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. That's why he says you don't have to be in the dark, and he won't be coming as a thief in the night to you. You can see it coming. So, brethren, I'm here to tell you, by all appearances, it is at the doors. And as we come into 2019 now, I just want to share some of the highlights of what I was talking about. So you can see, you know, there are three signs that make this time unique in history. One is the establishment of Israel in these last days as a nation in the promised land that God gave them. That's a prophetic fulfillment of prophecies that were written in the Old Testament before Christ. The second thing is what I call the convergence. In other words, the Bible talks about a lot of signs that will be taking place. And when you see them all coming to pass simultaneously at the same time, that's convergence. And that's what we're seeing right across the board. And the third sign is degree. And that's the intensity of the signs, you know? They've become more intense than imaginable in the history of this world. For instance, Matthew 24:7, Jesus said this, talking about the end of the age. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now, I could take every one of those points and have a lot to say about each one, but I just want to give you one example tonight, and it's the one where he says there will be earthquakes in various places. Brethren, there has been an increase in earthquakes in our life, in this world, that is just like off the charts. But let me make this one point. In the last 500 years, there has been 9 earthquakes that are over 9 on the Richter scale. That is an off-the-chart earthquake. A Richter scale of 6 is considered a killer quake. The one that happened in Indonesia, you know, that caused that big tsunami was a 7-something. Well, there have been 9 that have been over 9. Every one of them has happened since Israel became a nation in 1948. And we've had 2 already this century, 9+. I think of Yellowstone. Yellowstone, you know, is this. Actually, what it is, it's a massive caldera, a collapsed volcano, 40 miles across. It's the largest dormant volcano in the world. The last just few years has been several pretty intense earthquakes taking place in Yellowstone. And geysers have begun going off that haven't gone off for decades. I'll give you one example. It's really the largest one. It's called the Steamboat Geyser. That geyser, when it's gone off, sends a plume of steam up 300 feet in the air. A parking lot a quarter mile away gets showered. And when it goes off, people have to yell in order to be heard. It's a massive geyser. This geyser has not gone off for decades. Since March, it's had 32 eruptions. You think maybe God's trying to tell us something? You know, just maybe. I could go on. We could talk about natural disasters. We could talk about famines around the world. We could talk about pestilence. Just the convergence of all these things, the degree of them. We are living, and I think you know this, we are living in a unique time in the history of the world when it comes to all these kinds of things. So I just want to point out a few things to you tonight. One is, and you know, we've got to take a quick look at just the nation of Israel. The fact that it's there, the Jewish people are in their promised land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob around 2000 BC. You know, a writer, Israel's the big one, a writer, William Blackstone, wrote a book called Jesus is Coming in 1908. That was before Israel was in existence. It didn't exist at that time. He said this in that book, Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel. Israel didn't even exist. Daniel 9:27 is a prophecy about just that the end of this age. And it says in 9:27, then he, and this he in the context is the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, this great world dictator that's just going to mesmerize the world. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The many there is Israel. And he says 1 week is, you know, not a week of days. The Hebrew word is one period of sevens. And in the context, it's 7 years. And so he's going to make this covenant, this agreement with Israel. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. You know what that means? That means at the middle point of that 7 year period, Israel is going to have a temple on the Temple Mount, and they're going to be doing sacrifices according to the Old Testament commandments of God he gave to his people Israel. And this guy's going to step in and put a stop to it right in the middle of that period. Now, that's really interesting because, you know, it tells us, number one, Israel's going to be in their homeland. Number two, they're going to be in Jerusalem. Number three, they're going to have a temple on the Temple Mount. Number four, they're going to have a priesthood, and they're going to be going about the Old Testament sacrifices again by the middle point of that tribulation. And so here we have Israel back in the land. Very interesting, but there's more to it than that. Ezekiel 36 even describes their coming back. And in that chapter, 700 BC, he says that these people that were scattered around the world and yet did not lose their identity, being scattered all over the world, there was an anthropological miracle because they kept their identity. You know, that has never happened with any other people in the world. We don't have any Hittites or Amorites or Moabites today. You know, we don't have any Angles and Saxons or Jutes today. But you still got the Jew. And he says in that chapter, he's going to bring him back into the land. And when he brings him back to the land, the land's going to be in utter desolation, which is exactly what happened. But when he brings him into the land, he says he's going to prosper them. And they're going to be fruitful. And he's going to protect them. Need I say more? I mean, you look at these little group of people that got in that little sliver of land there, and immediately when their independence was declared, the Arab world around them decided they were going to push them into the sea, and they fought the war of independence, and that little group of, you know, Israel won the war. And then in 1967, you're aware there was a six-day war against Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, Jordan to the east. And in 6 days, Israel knocked them all off and really virtually gained back, you know, the essence and the heart of all the promised land. 1973, Syria and Egypt, on the day of Yom Kippur, for us it would be like an attack coming on Christmas Day. They made a massive attack from the south and from the north on Israel. And it looked like Israel was going to be doomed, but guess what? The tide was turned. Israel fought them both off, and the world stepped in and called a ceasefire. Otherwise, Israel would have marched into Cairo in the south and marched into Damascus in the north. So they stopped it. God has protected them, and he's prospered them. Just like he said 700 BC would happen in the last days. There was that Gaza war, just not too long ago, you know, when I think it was the Hezbollah was shooting off all these missiles into Israel. And Israel was retaliating. There's a story about one missile. You know, Israel has what they call their Iron Dome. And it's, you know, it's their anti-missile missiles, you know, and it was being pretty effective. But there was this one missile that had gotten through the Iron Dome and it was headed right for Tel Aviv. And it was going to hit Tel Aviv dead center and was going to cause great carnage. And Israel realized there was nothing they could do about it. And as it was coming down in Tel Aviv, this huge gust of wind came from the east and blew the missile into the Mediterranean Sea. The Israeli commander that was watching this says, "I think there's a God in Israel." You know? It's been that kind of thing. Here's what's interesting. Ezekiel 37, the very next chapter, is when Ezekiel has that vision of the valley of dry bones, you know? And he sees this valley of just all these dismembered, just dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel in this vision, "Can these bones live?" I love Ezekiel's answer. I mean, most of us would say, "Are you kidding me?" You know? Ezekiel's answer was, "You know, Lord." "I don't know. You know." And he says, "Prophesy to these bones." So Ezekiel's prophesying to him. And all of a sudden there's a big rattling taking place and these bones are coming together, you know, and they're making skeletons, you know. And then there's flesh and there's skin coming over all of these bones and then this massive population is coming together. And there it is. And then it's like it stops. And he says, you know, there they are, but there's no breath in them. And so God says, "I want you to prophesy to them again that the wind, the breath may come upon them." And so he prophesies again and he says, the wind, and interesting in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word. And he says, it just came upon them and they came to life and they became a great, exceedingly great army. You know what's interesting about that? God said when these people came into land, they would come in unbelief. In fact, think of it. There's this agreement between Israel and none other than the Antichrist. You know that something's wrong there. These people, they're not spiritually alive. They're still in unbelief about who their Messiah is. And there they were all together, but there's no breath in them. And I submit to you, that's right where we are now in these prophetic events. They're coming together like you can't. They're still coming together. But there they are in unbelief. So, brethren, the existence of the nation of Israel in the promised land and what has been happening there says we're in the last days. And to enter into a treaty with the Antichrist must mean there's an incredible desire in them for peace. They want peace. And that's right where they are today. Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Indeed, it is at the doors, he says. I want to say a little bit about the city of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14:2, the prophet Zechariah, Old Testament, around 500 BC. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem," he says there. And he's talking about that tribulation period. But what I want to point out to you is he sees Jerusalem as the center of Jewish nation and Jewish life. It's Jerusalem. He spells out Jerusalem specifically. That's real interesting. When Israel became a nation, Jerusalem was off limits. Six-Day War, 1967, Israel for the first time since Old Testament times gained dominion over the city of Jerusalem. That was really big. And Israel sees Jerusalem as their capital, They're, you know, in their history and today, Jerusalem is our capital. And so they've set up their government in Jerusalem. The Knesset, which is their parliament, is in Jerusalem. However, the nations of the world will not recognize that. They say, oh no, you can't have Jerusalem. You know, we won't recognize it as your capital because of the whole Palestinian issue, you know? But brethren, it's interesting that years ago, our Congress voted that we could, by the president's direction, establish our embassy in Jerusalem. But they left an out. They said it'll be by the president's discretion when the timing seems right. And all the administrations we've had up to the current one has felt like, oh no, we can't do that. That would cause such conflict in this world. We would, I mean, the whole Arab cause, you know, and the world and everything in general, you know, we just can't do that. And then we get this guy in office, you know, President Trump, this loose cannon. And what does he do? He declares Jerusalem the, you know, Israel's capital, and we're putting our embassy there in Jerusalem. Now that he made that announcement last year, and Jonathan Kahn, the author of this the book called The Harbinger, who really follows this, and he's a Jewish believer himself, said when that happened, he said that was an event of colossal magnitude, gigantic politically, historically, biblically, and prophetically. This has never taken place in all the years of Israel's existence. Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel when this happened, made this statement. He said, yesterday was a momentous day, an important one. Jerusalem has an extraordinary history, and over the millennia, you can cite a few significant milestones. Yesterday's statement by President Trump is such a milestone. That's the way they looked at it. But the world overwhelmingly went against that. The UN rejected that by a vote of 128-9 against that. The nations cried out against it. The Turkish foreign minister said the whole world is against it. Pope Francis condemned it himself. It's interesting. Zechariah again said in chapter 12, verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And that's exactly what we're seeing. You know, there was many who felt like, even though President Trump made that announcement, that it would be a long time before he actually did it. And I think he surprised everyone when he went ahead in this last year, moved our embassy into Jerusalem. It's actually sort of started something. First of all the backlash that they expected just really didn't happen. And I think the first nation that said, well, we're going to do it too, was Guatemala. Guatemala moved their embassy to Jerusalem. But now we see these nations that are beginning to make that move themselves. And I'm going to find it here in my, there it is. Italy and Australia and Brazil and the Czech Republic are all in the process, thinking very seriously, or in the process of moving their embassies to Jerusalem. And this is despite the world's attitude. So more and more, you see what I'm saying? Jerusalem is becoming a Jewish city in the center of their national life. As the Bible said, it would be at the end of the age. This is all happening under our noses, just according to what the Bible said would happen. Now, you know, the world's desire has been to, well, let's divide Jerusalem. You know, we'll have a Palestinian East Jerusalem and, you know, a Jewish West Jerusalem. Let's divide the city. And also, and you're very aware of this, the world's attitude is let's divide the land. You know, we want to divide the land and give the Palestinians their own state. So it needs to be divided, which would not help bringing really peace to the land at all. That's a whole nother story. But that's sort of the world's attitude. And the reason I share that with you is because there's a prophecy out of the Old Testament prophet Joel, who again was a guy that was, you know, I'm not exactly sure, somewhere in that era from 500 to 700 BC. And he makes this prophecy in chapter 3, verse 2. And this is God speaking to the prophet Joel. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In other words, he says, when I return, I'm going to judge the nations. And I'm going to bring them into this valley. And I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now think of that for a minute. When the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, what happened? That was the beginning of their scattering among the nations. Now he's brought them back into the land. And what's the plan now of the world? Let's divide the land. God says in the Bible, that's his land. It's his land. And he has chosen that piece of real estate. He has chosen it to give to his people Israel. And he says the nations of the world are going to be judged for their effort to divide the land and scatter my people. So Jerusalem is becoming clearly the center of Jewish life in preparation for the events that are going to be taking place at the very, very end of this age that, you know, the Bible describes. It's just lining up with Bible prophecy. You see what I'm saying? Now let's talk about their temple. I mentioned Daniel 9:27, you know. He said, in the middle of that 7-year period, that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So they're doing their sacrifices. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:15. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, get out of town as fast as you can. Abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27 that I just quoted to you, I didn't read the last phrase of that. It says, he'll bring a stop to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So he's saying there's going to be an event. Other places in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians being one of them, tells us that this guy is going to go into the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple and declare that he's their Messiah, he's their God, and they must worship him. And that'll be the midpoint. That's the abomination of desolation that'll happen at the midpoint there. But it's going to happen on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, you know, there is an organization in Israel right now, many of you may be aware of this, called the Temple Institute. It's a Jewish organization. And their plan is the preparation for their temple. They know we're going to have a temple, and it's going to be on the Temple Mount, and we're preparing for it right now. I'm going to take a group to Israel in April. And hey, if you want to go, talk to me. You know, we've still got room. If you want to go join us, it's going to be a 11-day tour of Israel. But we're going to go to the Temple Institute, and we're going to see their preparations for the Jewish temple that they're convinced is going to be built, and it's going to be built soon. And so they've already made some of the furnishings and some of the garments for the priests and some of the equipment that needs to be used, and they're developing a priesthood which has to be of the family of Aaron. So they've got to know these people are descendants of Aaron in order to be in the priesthood, and they're working on that whole thing. On Times of Israel said on April 6th, 2017, it says, I could use more light up here. For the first time, a sheep was slaughtered in the old city in reenactment of the Passover sacrifice. And it made this statement: with priests blowing silver trumpets, a group of religious Jews slaughtered a sheep on Thursday in Jerusalem's old city to demonstrate the traditional Paschal sacrifice. That's the Passover sacrifice. The first time such a reenactment has been held inside the city walls in 2,000 years. They're getting ready. And you know what's interesting about that? They have priests blowing the trumpets. You know what that means? They have identified descendants of Aaron that are already preparing for the priesthood in the temple they plan to have. Now, that's what's been going on, but this year has been a big year. For one thing, this is December 10th, just this last December 10th, in the Jerusalem Post. Temple-ready altar dedicated on the last day of Hanukkah by activist group. This altar is the altar of sacrifice. It's the big one that would be right in front of the temple building, you know, where the people would come and accompanied, you know, and authorized and directed and done actually by the priests. They make their sacrifices, you know, just like in the Old Testament. The article says, a new altar fit for the temple was dedicated outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. So their plan is that this altar will be the altar of sacrifice in their coming temple. It's been built to the exact specifications of the Torah and all the rabbinical requirements. And it was dedicated on the last day of Hanukkah. The word Hanukkah means dedication. Their plan was to literally sacrifice a sheep on that altar, but the Jerusalem Municipal Authority looked down on that and asked them not to do that, so they ended up sacrificing a leg of lamb on it, you know, a leg on it. But I'll tell you what they did do. They offered grain offerings according to biblical standards on that altar. But here's the point. There's the altar. It's exactly what the Old Testament requires an altar being. Say, this is it. This is the altar we're going to use. And you know what's interesting about that? They can actually put that altar into use before the temple building is even built. They can. The only thing is, it's got to be exactly where the original altar was at Solomon's temple. And you've got a problem because it's up on the Temple Mount and you've got that big Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, sitting in the middle of Temple Mount up there. But rabbis believe that where the altar was actually to the east of that shrine. And in an open space. So, you know, it's something that could happen. Here's another thing. And it has to do with, maybe you've heard of this, you know, their desire to find a red heifer. You know, a female virgin cow. A heifer. That's got to be red. According to the Bible, they need to find a red heifer that can be sacrificed and as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the ashes are used for purification, according to Numbers chapter 19. And so they've been looking for a red heifer, and the problem is there hasn't been a red heifer. Now, a few years ago, 2014, there was a family, right, I think it was in New Jersey, right here in the States, that gave birth to a red heifer. And everybody got real excited. And the American rabbis all gathered around it and inspected it very closely because, you know, to be red, you can't have two black hairs in that thing together. Okay? I mean, I look at a red heifer and say, well, that's red. And they'll examine it and say, oh, no, no, that does not qualify. This thing has got to be red, you know? You can't have two black hairs together. So the rabbis in America inspected it and they said, this is a red heifer. And they sent it to Israel, and everybody was all excited. And the Israeli rabbis got together and inspected it and said, bah, no, it's not, doesn't qualify. So it didn't work. But brethren, this year in August, guess what? Right there in Israel, I quote the Jerusalem Post. Jerusalem Post. On the 17th day of Elul, 5778, which is August 28th, 2018, a red heifer was born in the land of Israel. The red heifer candidate is being raised and specifically cared for under the auspices of the Temple Institute's Raise a Red Heifer program. Boy, isn't that an original name? 1 week after its birth, the heifer underwent extensive examination by rabbinical experts who determined that the heifer is currently a viable candidate for the biblical red heifer, described in Numbers chapter 19, and will be, and will be examined again in 3 months' time to determine whether it continues to possess the necessary qualifications for the red heifer, a necessary prerequisite for the renewal of the divine service in the Holy Temple. The rabbinical experts are conducting the examination, stress that the heifer, while currently bearing the required qualifications, could at any time in the future become disqualified through natural causes, and therefore the heifer will be periodically reexamined. The ashes of the sacrifice of the red heifer are necessary for purification prior to the building of the temple. Now, I've kept track of that, and so far, so good. I haven't heard anything that this little animal has been disqualified. That's big. That's big. You know, Breaking News Israel, November 8th. Which Jerusalem mayor candidate will build the temple? That's how close they feel like they're getting. The Sanhedrin. Believe it or not, there has not been a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious political body that organized the crucifixion of Christ. They're the religious leaders. They persecuted the early church. Sanhedrin. Well, since the demolishing of the temple, there's been no Sanhedrin until just recently. And now they've reinstituted the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin have asked Trump to take a role in building the temple like Cyrus did. Cyrus was the Persian emperor that gave the Jews the permission to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. And so they're saying, Trump, maybe you could be like Cyrus and help us get our temple. Brethren, it's getting closer. This temple could actually go up before that 7-year tribulation even begins. It may go up shortly after, you know, in the first part of it. But it's all coming together. Now I want to look at, that's what's happening there, Israel, the temple, Jerusalem. I want to look at one other thing here. Actually, there's two other things, but the second one is sort of a wrap-up. And that is this interesting prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember I told you Ezekiel 36 prophesies the return of Israel and the blessing of Israel in the land. Ezekiel 37 is the vision of the dry bones in which Ezekiel sees a vision of this happening. And then you get to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and it describes an attack against Israel in the last days. A major military attack. And so this is something that's right on the horizon. And I think what's going on now is extremely interesting with this in mind. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here in Ezekiel 38 to give you the picture. But it says in Ezekiel 38, verse 2 to 6, it says this, "Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "set your face against Gog of the land of Magog." This is called the battle of, you know, the war of Gog and Magog. "Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company of bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Torgamah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you." And he describes they're going to make this massive military assault on the modern nation of Israel. In verse 14 to 16, here's what he says about it. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on the day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It'll be the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Because God's going to intervene and destroy that army as it just overruns Israel. I mean, you can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but that's what's coming. But here's what I want to point out about that. He lists the peoples. And the nations are going to be involved in that attack. And Magog is akin to Russia. And there's a couple other places that he lists there that are identified as Russian areas. There is also that place called Gomer, which is Turkey. And Torgama is the area of Turkey. He mentioned Persia. That's modern Iran. And then he talks about this Ethiopia and Libya. In the Hebrew, it's called Cush and Put. And today that would be the Sudan and Libya, which I'll get to in a minute. But here's the point I want to make. What's going on the northern border of Israel right now in Syria? Syria is a mess. It's been having the civil war that's been going on forever. And who is the major outside presence in Syria right now trying to buttress this guy Assad and his Syrian government? They're in there kind of taking over. And isn't that interesting that that's Russia? Russia is there. You know who else is there militarily? Iran. Iran is there. And guess who's moving in? Turkey. Exactly what Ezekiel said would happen in this attack from the north. Isn't that interesting? Here's something else interesting. President Trump made an announcement, a week ago or so? We're moving out of Syria. The U.S. is leaving Syria. He goes, what are you doing? You know what Trump said? He said, we've pretty much defeated ISIS. I'll let Turkey sort of mop up and finish the job. Turkey, of all people. And so what do you have? You have the U.S. moving out, and you've got military presence growing in Syria, just north of Israel. Happens to be Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Exactly the places Ezekiel 38 said would be making this assault on Israel. You look at that, and the National Review said this, yet Syria's future now is either going to be a much, much more of a mess or soon a calmer colony of Russia and Iran. They're just taking over. Now you're like, okay, Iran. You know why Iran's there? They're vehemently anti-Israeli. They want to supply arms, missiles, and whatnot to the the Islamic enemies of Israel to attack Israel. Many of the rockets that are fired into Israel are rockets that have come from Iran. And, just in any way they can attack Israel, that's what they want to do. This is from an Iranian source. I quote, any war Zionists start will lead to them being eradicated. This is a headline. IRGC official threatens. IRGC is the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, and that's Iran's, you might say, elite troops. It says we're going to wipe them out. The prime minister, the president of Iran today is a guy named Rouhani. He's considered a moderate. I think the general feeling is that we're glad he's there because he's not as radical as that Ahmadinejad that was there before. We've got a more moderate guy. Well, I want to quote on December 21st, November 24th, Rouhani called Israel a cancerous tumor established by the West and should be gotten rid of. So there they are. Now you see, Russia is in there, and Russia has taken a leadership role. Most likely, Russia is Gog, Russia's influence and presence in Syria has just been growing and growing. They're moving more and more troops in there. The Air Force has moved deeper into Syria. Assad, whom they're trying to hold up, is really now a puppet of Russia. You know, he doesn't do anything that Russia doesn't approve him doing. You know what Israel's feeling is now? They're feeling now that their northern border is no longer with Syria, which is politically a non-entity as far as they're concerned. Their northern border is with Russia. That's the way they feel. Maybe you remember when a Syrian missile accidentally shot down a Russian military transport this year. They were trying to hit Israeli jets, but they ended up hitting one of their friends, a Russian military transport. Russia blamed Israel for that and used it as a pretext to go wholly with Iran against Israel. And they said Russia is now sending what they call their S-300 anti-aircraft missiles into Syria to fend off against Israel. You know what's interesting about that? The Syrian airplane downed by Russian anti-aircraft was one of their Russia's S-400 anti-aircraft missile systems. In other words, it was more advanced than the S-300 that Russia now is saying that they're sending in there. Russia said Israeli jets hid behind the Russian transport, which caused the missile to hit the transport. But that's not true. In fact, the Russian jets were landing in Israel after their strike when that transport was hit by that missile. In other words, Israeli technology fooled the Russian anti-aircraft system and they shot down one of their own planes. But Russia now, that's a big concern for Russia. What kind of technology does Israel have? They're very concerned about that. And with all this happening, there's been a huge eruption of anti-Semitism in Russia. But that's just the beginning of it. Let's look at Turkey for an instance. Turkey now, in just recent years, has left kind of its place where it was sort of with us in the West and has really flipped under their president, Erdogan, into a Islamic state. And there's a desire there to reestablish what's called the caliphate. The caliphate was back in Ottoman Empire times, which was a Turkish empire that controlled the entire Middle East, was the head of the Islamic world. And Erdogan has got this feeling that he wants that Turkish caliphate reestablished over the Islamic world. So he's really sided, you know, with all that lined up against Israel. He has recently likened Israel to Nazi Germany. He said Israel's like Nazi Germany, and he calls it a cultural genocide against the Palestinians. And Russia and Israel have a real firm alliance together. Russia has planes in Turkey, at their air bases, you know, they're allies of each other. So yeah, I find it real interesting that in moving our troops out, President Trump's attitude is let Turkey mop it up, you know, because there they are. The point is, Russia is taking over Syria, right on the border of Israel, allied with Iran and Turkey, and that's. And there are spoils in Israel. Now, he says, the reason for this great military attack that's coming, he says in Ezekiel, I'll just verse 11 and 12 of chapter 38, you will say, Gog, I'll go against the land of unwon villages. I will go to a peaceful people to dwell who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty. to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods to dwell in the midst of the land. So they're after, you know, what they describe there as plunder and booty. When Israel went into the land, it was an absolutely desolate land. That would be laughable. What plunder, what booty are you talking about? The place is a veritable swampland, desert. But you know what's happened there? Israel has incredibly prospered. And just recently, grab this, they have found huge reserves of oil and natural gas right under little Israel. Billions of cubic feet of this stuff right under Israel. Russia has been the number one supplier of oil and natural gas to Europe. And now Israel suddenly has this huge supply. And you know what Israel is doing? They're building the longest pipeline in the world, kind of under the Mediterranean, from Israel through Greece to Italy to supply natural gas and oil from Israel to Europe to fend off Russia's monopoly. You think Russia likes that? I don't think so. And they've been struggling a little bit already with the prices of oil, because prices of oil have plummeted. And they're not getting, you know, the capital that they were getting from that, because the prices have gone down so much. You know why the prices have gone down so much? Because the number one supplier of oil in the world today is, guess who? The United States. Our fracking has opened up oil reserves unimaginable before, and there's, I think, 12 million barrels of oil exporting from the United States on a daily basis. And so that's caused, you know, the prices that go down. And now Israel is going to be sending a supply of natural gas, and I think oil too, to Europe, sidestepping Russia. You know Russia doesn't like that. So there's some spoil there. On top of that, you look at the technology that's going on in Israel. You talk about, you know, what's happening in Israel. Listen, this just this fall, the entire management of Intel, that computer chip company, Intel, landed in Israel this fall to present the new Intel chip, which was developed, guess where? In Israel. And they're going to inaugurate a new Intel and Israeli development center to develop the AI, that's the artificial intelligence. And their goal there is robotic fighting machines so that you'll not have to use human soldiers. But this is all cutting-edge stuff in Israel. Listen to this. This fall also, the vice president of China, the founder of Alibaba in China. Alibaba is the Amazon of China, except it's bigger than Amazon. Him and then the vice president of Google are coming to Israel to hear the latest computer innovations developed by Israel. Israel's on the cutting edge of technology. I mean, they fooled the Russian sophisticated S-400 anti-aircraft system with their technology. You know, you may remember hearing about these drones that shut down this international airport in London, Gatwick Airport, right around the holidays. These drones were flying over the airport. It shut down the airport for 17 hours. 350,000 people were stranded there at the airport. But they've been able now, through technology, to block these drones. And so everything's cool. They can fly out of there and everything. Well, guess where that technology was developed? Israel. Israel gave them the technology so that they could do that. There's something really going on there in Israel, technology-wise. And so we look at Russia, and you talk about spoils. There's the oil, there's the natural gas, and there's the technological innovations there in Israel that they would love to get their hands on. Iran and Turkey, oh, they're in. They're in for the same reasons, but they're also in for, to them, a much deeper reason, and that's a religious reason. You know, they are, the Islamic world has an ongoing jihad against Israel and the Jew. And they won't rest until they've destroyed, you know, the nation of Israel and virtually every living Jew. That's their jihad. And so they've got, you know, they want in on the spoils, but they also want to see Israel eradicated and destroyed. So there they are, right to the north of Israel. And that's where Ezekiel 38 says this attack's going to come from. So what about, there were two other nations there, the Sudan and Libya, which are African nations. You know, how do they fit into this? This year, as far as Sudan is concerned, Turkey has made hundreds of millions of dollars of trade deals with Sudan, and they've tied themselves together financially. Turkey has sent forces on the ground in the Sudan, and the Sudan will not do anything now without Turkey's approval. Just 2 weeks ago, the Sudanese president visited Syria. An article about that said, the real story behind Bashir, he's the president, Bashir's visit is about Sudan working with Syria and Turkey. So they're getting directly involved. In fact, the president went in a Russian airplane. So there's all kinds of collusion going on there. What about, so Sudan through Turkey is being drawn into this. What about Libya? Libya is the gateway of that immigration flood to Europe. You know, they're coming from Libya, and slave markets abound in Libya. There are thousands of people that are literally in slavery, and there's a lot of people around the world coming to buy slaves in Libya, and we're talking sex slaves and other types of slaves. Well, just this year, Putin, you know, Russia, told the United Kingdom, in May it was, that Russia will go into Libya to straighten things out there. And Russian troops now are coming to Libya. They're not coming in Russian uniforms. They don't want to just upset everybody. It's like a private army called Wagner. And they're all ex-Russian soldiers, quote unquote. But they're moving in. And not only that, Russia has taken over a couple of major port cities in Libya. So what's happening is Russia seems to be in the process of taking over in Libya just like it has been in Syria. So Turkey is kind of moving in on Sudan. Russia is moving in on Libya. And what have you got? You got the stage set for Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, just exactly the nations that Ezekiel 38 and 39 says will be involved in that Israeli attack when it comes. Interesting. You know, interesting. Who knows? But you know what's interesting about that before I leave it? The nations that are not mentioned, you know, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, for instance, Egypt is not mentioned. Jordan is not mentioned. Syria is not mentioned. Iraq is not mentioned. And these are all nations that are not at odds with Israel at this point. So we've got the perfect setup there. So in sort of wrapping this thing up, the one other thing I want to show to you, point out to you, is this whole area of globalism going on in our world today. You know, there's a movement among world leaders toward a global community, isn't there? President Trump has thrown a monkey wrench into that whole thing, and he's hated by the world leaders for that. You know, America first. I'm a nationalist. I'm not a globalist. you know, where the world is pulling toward a global community. What's interesting about that is that the Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a world order of governance and economy, and this guy, the Antichrist, is the one that's going to pull it all together and make it happen. But that worldwide move toward globalism, the desire for kind of a one world order, David Rockefeller, in his memoirs, made this statement. He said, "For more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim to wield over American political and economic institutions. Some even believe that we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing our family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will." Here's what he says. "If that's the charge, I stand guilty and I am proud of it." That's the attitude of so many. Emmanuel Macron, he's the president, the prime minister of France. There was the 100th anniversary of the Armistice Day of World War I, you know, and world leaders, including President Trump, came to France, and they had a celebration of the end of World War I, and Macron used the opportunity to just go on a diatribe against nationalism. And that was just 2 weeks after President Trump had said he's a nationalist. He's for our country. Article went like this. French President Emmanuel Macron used an address to world leaders gathered in Paris for armistice commemorations on Sunday to send a stern message about the dangers of nationalism, calling it a betrayal of moral values. And quoting Macron, patriotism is the exact opposite of nationalism. Nationalism is a betrayal of patriotism. You see what he's saying? He's saying one world government is and being for the world community is patriotic. And to be for your country is unpatriotic. It's the opposite of patriotism. That's an attitude going on in the world today. You know, Revelation says in Revelation 13, you know, regarding a global economy. He says there, and he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's going to be a number. People are going to buy and sell by number, not by cash. It's going to be a cashless society. The Bible talked about that 2,000 years ago. And what can I say? What's going on? How much cash have you got in your pocket nowadays compared to what you may have had 10 years ago? As we're being, you know, bred toward buying and selling by numbers. Moving numbers around on a page, you know? George Soros, maybe you've heard of them, made this comment it was headlined, "A Global Currency." And here's what he said. "I think the dollar is now under question, and I think the system will need to be reformed so that the United States will be subject to the same discipline as is imposed on other countries. In the long run, having an international accounting unit rather than the dollar may, in fact, be to our advantage." He's talking about a one world currency. The Bible said cash would be out, and that's what we'd have. I wrap it up with this. Terry Clark, in his article on the mark of the new order, says, "New world order economists are not ignorant of the importance of cash and its ability to inhibit their control of the world. They are aware that in order to completely control, track, and monitor the global population, they must first eliminate the use of cash. With cash, there is no way to know how people are using their finances, whether for or against the government, because control of one's finances, in essence, means control of one's entire life. Advocates of world government for decades have been promoting a move toward cashless transactions via a myriad of banking plans, ATM machines, credit cards, point of sale transactions, credit data, all funneled through a massive computer systems. Eventually, the goal is control of all of these computers by the economic leaders of the New World Order. You know, I mean, you can sort of see, can't you? You buy something on Amazon, and what do? They're profiling you. And so they're getting an item, and so they, well, you might like this too, you know? And they're profiling everybody. And now finances, you know, doing your finances more, moving numbers around on your computer, you know? It's just, cash is truly on its way out. And that's what exactly the Bible said would be happening, and here we are. Now, I could go on and on, and I'm not going to, but we could talk about immorality in the world. The Bible has a lot to say about that in the last days. Of violence. The Bible talks about violence. Of wars. You know, last I heard, it's been a month or so, there were 60 wars going on in this world concurrently. You know, since World War II, we've been a war-torn world. Like never before. He talked about nation against nation. Jesus mentioned that. The word there in the Greek is ethnos. And it's an ethnic group, you know. And what do we have? We've got tensions. Racial tensions, cultural tensions, ideological strife. A term that's getting thrown around now is tribalism. They're talking, our country is becoming almost tribal in its little groups, and the world is doing that too. That is, Jesus said, nation, ethnos against ethnos. And we're seeing it before us. And apostasy in the church. His church falling away from the tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people now are turning away from the essence of the gospel for feel-good messages. Just give me a feel-good message. You know, apostasy. Well, enough for now. You got the picture. All the indicators are converging at the same time in history, and here we are. And Jesus said it himself. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. I leave us with this passage in Romans to we who are believers in Christ. Romans 13:11-14 says this, and do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife and envy, but here it is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Amen. Amen. Here we are. It's time. Paul said today is the day of salvation. You know? And that day is going to come. Whenever it comes, it's going to be an utter surprise to all of us when it actually happens. And one thing Jesus says to his disciples, be ready. Be watchful and be ready. So, 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for, Lord, putting in your word these things that we can look out into this world and see. And see, Lord, that as crazy as this world is, it's heading as you ordained and predicted so long ago, right toward its rendezvous at Armageddon. And you've called us out of the mainstream of this world to be your children in these last days, shining the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. For you are not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Lord, may we be renewed in our commitment to you, in our faith in you, knowing that all these things in the world, they're just passing away, but your kingdom is forever. Oh, Lord, Lord, thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and you are there, Lord, to be ours, to be with us, to watch over us all the way through. You say in your word, we have nothing to fear, for you are our good shepherd. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.